This lecture is brought to you by Knox Theological Seminary on iTunes U. Knox is a seminary in the tradition of the Reformation that exists to educate men and women to declare and demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that this teaching will be beneficial in your Christian life and ministry.
Every once in a while, some clever person says, well, you know, what if we dug up in the sands of Egypt a letter from the Apostle Paul, let's say the letter to the Laodiceans. Let's say that turns up, in the deserts of Egypt. In fact, this isn't such a joke, because every once in a while, documents of this kind do turn up. What was it recently, the Gospel of Judas or something, and then there was that man who forged something that he claimed he found in Mount Sinai. I can't remember now the details, but claiming to be an early gospel or an early letters of Jesus, and it was eventually shown that it was a forgery. But it fooled people for a while. But let's say this was produced. I mean, and after all the tests were done and so on, it was authenticated, insofar as it can be, because of course it can't really be, at least not totally now. What would we do with this? Would we add this to the New Testament? Would we say, all right, well, you know, it's turned up, it's a little late, but it's rather like a lost play of Shakespeare or something. We've got to stick it in, because this is part of the legacy that we have from the apostles. Well, the answer to that, of course, has to be no. And the reason it's no is not because it doesn't come from an apostle. It's not genuine. I mean, I'm assuming that it is genuine, all right? I mean, that would be hard to prove. In fact, impossible to prove. But still, that's not the issue. The issue is, has it been used in the life of the church? Has it functioned as scripture in the tradition of the Christian community? And if the answer to that is no, and of course it would be no, then it's not scripture. Because scripture is not just the legacy of the apostles, you know, what can be plausibly attributed to them. It is also the witness to the life of the first generation of the church. These things have to reflect what was being said, taught, and done in the community, not just what came from some apostle or other. You see? So, that in itself, the apostolic origin is important, but it's not the only thing. Now, how do we know? See, how do we test this kind of thing? I think one of the most interesting and overlooked aspects of this, and this goes for both the Old and the New Testament, is the evidence we have for the preaching and teaching ministry of the church. And you say, well, what evidence is that? The evidence that we have is found in the commentaries and sermons, the commentaries that were written and the sermons that were preached on the different books of the Bible. Now, of course, you can say, well, we don't have any commentaries and sermons on the Bible, at least not on the New Testament, from apostolic times, which is true, of course. We have some of the Old Testament. We have Philo, the Jew from Alexandria, who wrote commentaries on the Torah, on the Pentateuch, so we have them. So there's something there. But basically, we don't have for the New Testament, we don't have Christian commentaries earlier than about the year 200, which is, you know, getting on a little bit in Christian terms. But, and this is what's so important, the evidence that we have reinforces very strongly the canon of Scripture that we recognize as Protestants, or as followers of Jerome, I perhaps ought to say, when it comes to the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament, the commentaries which exist, the sermons which exist, only exist in any number on the Hebrew canon. The Apocrypha does not have commentaries written on it at all. This hasn't been properly understood until very recently. I mean, I was part of a project about 15, 20 years ago called the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture. And we divided up the Old and New Testament, you know, and as people go and have a look at this and read the commentaries and basically extract from the commentaries and sermons of the early church what the people were saying about these different books of the Bible. And we felt we had to include the Apocrypha because it was part of the Greek Old Testament and, you know, it would have been mentioned by different people at different times. So we couldn't really leave it out. And so we budgeted, if you like, two volumes of the series were going to be dedicated to the Apocrypha. But when it came time to write them, you know, to do it, we got one of the chief librarians of the Vatican, whose job it is to defend, of course, the Roman Catholic position. So we made sure we got somebody like that to go through the apocryphal books and say, well, where are the commentaries? Where are the sources? Where are the teaching on this? And this poor man couldn't find any. I mean, occasionally, of course, there are allusions, references to odd verses here and there, but even that is rather spotty when you look through. And of course, you say to yourself, well, what does this mean? You see, what does it mean that there are no commentaries on the Apocrypha? What it means is the Apocrypha was not taught or preached in the church. It wasn't used. Because what are commentaries for? Commentaries are there to help pastors understand what the text is saying. Why would you want them? You know, I mean, who in their right mind would go out and buy a Bible commentary just for the sake of having it on the shelf? I mean, you're not going to do that, are you? You know, you buy a Bible commentary because you are preaching, teaching, you're involved in ministry, you need to know what it says so that you can do something with it. Remember, you're dealing with an age when books were extremely expensive and people, it all had to be copied out by hand. And, you know, people weren't going to go to all that trouble for something that wasn't being used. And so the absence of these things, the total absence, I mean, not just the odd, you know, thing missing, but total absence of this shows that these books were not used. So even though they were there, you know, and they were in the Bible, in the Old Testament, they didn't function as canonical scripture in the teaching of the church. Now, in the New Testament, of course, the additional books, occasionally you get things like the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, things like that, you know, which appear and which clearly go back to a very early time in the life of the church. But again, there are no commentaries on them. There are no commentaries on the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Judas, or the Gospel of Peter, or these other things, because they weren't used. You know, either they didn't exist, which is one thing, they might have been written later, but they certainly weren't used for preaching and teaching. And so we can tell from this, you see, from this kind of evidence, what books were actually functioning in the church to be their preaching and teaching materials. Now, the curious thing about this, of course, and this is where it gets very complicated, and you need to understand this, it's a very complicated thing. Nobody ever sat down and made a list. It's very curious. Nobody ever called together a council of the early church and said, we've got to decide what books are canonical and what books aren't. It just seemed to happen. And this is important because one of the arguments you hear today, you see, is what, which came first? You know, it's the chicken and egg thing. Did the Bible come before the church? Did the church come before the Bible? Well, if you put it like that, of course, the Bible obviously came before the church because you had the Old Testament before the New. But let's put it differently. Did the church come before the New Testament or did the New Testament come before the church? Well, if you put it like that, I mean, clearly the church came before the New Testament. Does this mean that the church created the New Testament? Well, no. Not really, except perhaps in a very backhanded way. I mean, you could say, for example, that the church at Rome created the epistle to the Romans, but that's only because it got into trouble and provoked Paul to write to them. It's not because the church at Rome sat down and decided, oh, we'd like an epistle, you know. You see what I mean? So it's a curious kind of argument. There's no doubt, you see, that the apostles themselves, I mean, Paul is the one who talks to us about this. You know, holy men spoke from God. They were given this message. There's no suggestion anywhere in the New Testament that the books of the New Testament were given authority by some church council or, you know, leader. They carried their own authority with it. They imposed themselves by the use to which they were put. Now, there were some books which were doubted, which were questioned in the early church. But these books, it's very interesting as you look at them, because they tend to fit into a particular pattern. The book of Revelation, for example, was doubted by some churches, not every church, but some of them wondered about that. But that's kind of obvious because you look at the book of Revelation and the first question you ask is, what kind of book is this? You know, it's obviously, well, it purports to be a letter to the seven churches or a series of letters to the seven churches of Asia. But all you have to do is look at one of the other letters and you realize this is not a typical letter, you know, to the church. So you can dismiss that. It's not an epistle. It's not history like the Acts of the Apostles. It's not really prophecy either, except maybe in a, you know, in an extended form of prophecy. It's what we call apocalyptic. Now, people in the early church knew about this. They knew about apocalyptic because this was kind of literature that existed at the time. The book of Revelation is not the only one. But most of those other apocalypses got lost. You know, they disappeared for centuries. People didn't really know, hadn't read them and so on. But one of the things that was discovered in the last 100 years, and this is a real advance, I think, in modern New Testament studies, the rediscovery of apocalyptic as a genre of literature, a kind of literature, which has enabled people to understand where the book is coming from, what the book means, in a way that wasn't previously possible, or at least not very easy, you see, to decide. So, you know, we now have a better understanding of the kind of book that it is, and we can see. However, leaving that aside, and we'll come to that later, we'll look at the book of Revelation, but in the early church, it's understandable that there'd be some people, not everybody, as I say, by no means everybody, but there were some people who questioned it. They said, well, you know, we don't really know what this is, so we're not sure. So that's one thing. Another book that was questioned was Hebrews. But here the reason was completely different. It wasn't that anybody disagreed with what Hebrews had to say. It was a question of authorship, because it's not clear who wrote Hebrews. In the early days of the church, it's a mystery, you see, because in the early days of the church, nobody knew. I mean, people like Origen, for example, who should have known, you might think, around the year, in the early third century, didn't. You know, I mean, he had no idea who had written it. And none of his contemporaries knew either. Later on, it got attached to the Apostle Paul, mainly, I think, because at the back of, at the end of the epistle, there's references to Timothy and, you know, people in the Pauline circle. So you kind of think, well, you know, it maybe had some connection there. But that was a very late development. And it was only, you know, after several hundred years that people came to think that maybe Paul did write it. And of course, that assumption or conclusion was contested and is now in modern times and is now no longer accepted, really, except by a very small minority of people. But it's important to realize that denying the Pauline authorship of Hebrews is not a modern problem. It's something that goes back right to the early church, because they didn't think it was written by Paul either, initially. So who did write it? Well, of course, we don't know for sure. But there are certain people we could probably rule out. For instance, it's probably not Luke, because we would know somehow, it's got to be somebody who is well-educated in Judaism, presumably somebody who was Jewish themselves. It's got to be somebody who was just generally a well-educated person, because Hebrews is well-written from a Greek point of view. It's got to be somebody who was sufficiently prominent within the early Christian world that his writing was taken seriously. He wasn't obviously sitting in the back pew of the church scribbling away while nobody else was paying any attention. I mean, he had to be some fairly prominent person. And when you think about it, there probably had to be some kind of reason why the authorship was not passed on, because somebody must have known, you know, in the early time of the church, somebody must have realized, would have known who it was, who had written, but the name wasn't preserved. Why not? And my suggestion, what I'm going to say to you, I think this is because, for various reasons, the name was not transmitted. It was suppressed. Perhaps, maybe suppressed is too strong a word, but it just, you know, it was allowed to be anonymous. Let's put it like that. And if you look at the text of the New Testament, and generally look at the person who stands out as the most likely author, given those criteria, is Apollos. Apollos seems to have the requisite credentials. I mean, he was a teacher, he was going around, he was on the level of Peter and Paul. We know this from his time in Corinth. But his understanding of the gospel, as we know, was a little bit screwy. You know, he didn't have the whole thing, and he had to be kind of educated in this by Priscilla and Aquila. So there's a certain, you know, kind of hesitation about Apollos in that way. And it may be because of that, you see, that the name of Apollos is not preserved. Now, this is only a theory. This is only a suggestion. Other people, of course, will come up with names like Barnabas or Silas or people like this. But it's got to be somebody like that, you know, who did it. And the book, of course, was preserved and read very early on. It was only later that people said, well, we're not sure who wrote it. Should we include it in the canon? But it was functioning as scripture. People couldn't get rid of it. Usually they couldn't drop it. And so it was retained, even though, it had this anonymous character about it. So that's another book like this. Other books that kind of fell through the cracks, the shorter epistles at the back, the so-called Catholic epistles. There's James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those, and Jude, those seven. Well, normally what you have in the early church is four of those: James, 1st John, First Peter, First John, and Jude are more or less accepted by everybody. It's the other three, Second Peter, Second John, and Third John, which are doubted by, you know, the people are not too sure about those. Second and Third John are relatively easy to deal with because they're so short that to be overlooked would have been very easy. You know, that's you can't really make much of that. It's Second Peter that is the book that causes the problems. I mean, of all the books of the New Testament, it's the one which is doubted by more people than any other, and always has been. I mean, this is not a new thing. In the early church, people wondered about it as well. But Second Peter has imposed itself on the church by use. I mean, this is the amazing thing. You see that despite all the criticisms, and they go back a long way, it nevertheless was winning people for Christ. I mean, it was you know, functioning as God's word in the life of the church, and it couldn't be got rid of. You know, it just didn't work. So somehow or other, I mean, whatever doubts you might have about it and so on, it has played a part in the life of the church. It has established itself on its own merits. You know, if ever there was a book that shouldn't be there, as it were, it's that book, because, as I say, it was criticized by people in ancient times. But it survived. It survived every criticism, and it's still with us. Whereas other things attributed to Peter, like the Gospel of Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter, and so on, they haven't survived. You know, so just being attached to Peter isn't enough. It has to be something else. You know, there has to be something, some power in the text itself, which overcomes the kind of doubts and questions which are raised about it. Now, in modern times, of course, other questions have been raised. The obvious one to do with the pastoral epistles, the two letters to Timothy and the letter to Titus. Did the Apostle Paul write these or not? Well, that's an issue which we'll look at when we come to deal with modern biblical criticism. All I want to say at this point is nobody in the early church had any doubts about this. They were never questioned by anybody at that time. No one said, oh, this is forgery, this has been made up, you know, it's not authentic. And so we have to take that into consideration. Why did they not think this? Why did they think this about 2 Peter but not about Timothy and Titus? You know, and questions of vocabulary and style and all this, you know, which are raised against these epistles, they didn't figure in the thinking of the early church. The early church people were prepared to accept them. And we have to remember that the people in the early church, they were reading, this was their own language. I mean, Greek was their language. They were reading something that they would have recognized. I mean, if the words were odd and, you know, the grammar was wrong or something like this, they would have known this. They would have felt this in a way that we don't, because we're dealing with a foreign language. They you know, it's like today, if somebody pretends, you know, to circulate something that comes from, say, Shakespeare. If you try to write a Shakespearean play today, people would soon realize you'd forged it, because you can't reconstruct that language. You know, it's actually much harder to reconstruct an old form of your own language than it is to reconstruct a foreign language. Because you can learn Greek, you know, the Greek of the New Testament, and write in the Greek of the New Testament, if you don't know any other Greek. That's the only Greek you've ever come across, so you write it like this. But if you try to write English, I mean, you don't even have to go back to the 16th century. I mean, if you try to forge a letter, say, by Abraham Lincoln, I mean, you might think, well, Abraham Lincoln spoke the same language as we do. you know, and it's not that far away. So you could do this, because this would be the, roughly the kind of thing. I mean, if Timothy and Titus were forged, they would have been forged at a distance in time, roughly similar to the distance between us and Lincoln, say. But if you tried to do this, where you would be caught out, you see, even if you were quite good at it, somehow or other, you would say something without thinking, you know, that wouldn't fit the period. You would use an expression or some kind of turn of phrase that could have existed at that time but actually didn't. I'm not saying you would talk about television and airplanes and something that would be a dead giveaway, you know, not this, but slang expressions or something like that, you know, that you think, oh, well, Lincoln must have said this or could have said that, and perhaps he could have, but he just didn't. You know, you can't put yourself back into an earlier time like this. And because language changes, you see, quite dramatically, I mean, and in subtle ways that we don't recognize. You see, you and I could pick up letters of Abraham Lincoln and not realize they were written, you know, 150 years ago. Wouldn't it strike us that way? Because we'd say, oh, well, you know, understand all this. Yes, but, you know, you don't really talk and think like this. And the early church people were very, very sensitive to this. Because what you have to remember, you see, is that although they had written documents, they did, obviously, they lived in an oral culture. And this is the important thing, you see. They didn't read in the way that we do. I mean, you and I would take a book home, sit up, relax, open the book, and start reading quietly to ourselves. This did not happen in the early church. All right? It didn't happen in ancient society. Why not? Well, people couldn't afford books for a start, you know, except very rich people. Nobody had or very few people would have had private copies of the scriptures even, you know. I mean, you'd have to be fairly wealthy anyway. Because writing, you know, okay, it was there and it was important, but reading wasn't something you did just like that, you know, as a kind of leisure activity. I mean, reading was something that was done in public.
These courses provide a glimpse into our academic programs. Knox students can take 1 week or semester-length courses in person at our South Florida campus or choose to complete a degree entirely online. By bringing together academic excellence, a vibrant community of learning, and flexible scheduling, Knox offers today's students timeless truth through modern convenience. For more information about earning credit toward a master's degree, please visit our website at knoxseminary.edu.